Our Bible reading this morning is from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word.
Just a little background to the book of Daniel that hopefully will be a bit helpful to you. If you know your history, and I'm sure you all do, you will know that Nebuchadnezzar took over from his father Nabopolassar. And in the Battle of Carchemish in about 605 BC, Israel had entered into a kind of a relationship with Egypt, and Egypt was in an alliance with Assyria. And at the Battle of Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt, Assyria, and as a result of that defeat, Israel also fell. And so round about 605, again the same day, he invaded Judah and took some things from Judah, but he didn't completely conquer the city. Then again in about 593, somewhere around there, he invaded Judah for the second time and captured the city and took away some of the temple things, some of the goods in the city, but didn't ultimately defeat Judah completely. And so there were still some people that lived in Jerusalem. And then in 587, he did a third invasion. And this time he surrounded the city, he laid it under siege, and eventually he crushed all opposition, and all the remnants were taken back into Babylon. And so where we come into the story, Daniel has been taken away as a captive into a foreign land and is now going to be part of the palace. And it's actually a remarkable story, and we will come back to this a little later. But when you read this and you see that little verse right at the end, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, the reason that's put there is because it's trying to give you the length of time that Daniel stays in the service of the various kings, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if Cyrus comes to power round about 635 to 637 BC, and Daniel is part of the first invasion, 601 BC, then we realize that Daniel stays in the palace for about 65 years, maybe a bit more. Now, when you work that back, that tells you that when Daniel is being selected, he's round about the age of 14 or 15. Just think about that for a minute. 14 or 15. And he makes a remarkable stand. It's remarkable. Teenager. And sometimes when I think about ourselves, I wonder whether we have courage like that. To stand on our faith and say, in effect, to King Nebuchadnezzar, I will not bow. I will not compromise my stand, as we will see a little later. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But this book is about God's sovereignty. It is about the fidelity and faithfulness of God's people in exile to God, and their willingness to suffer if suffering is going to be the result of standing fast upon their faith. And we will see this theme being developed, this twin theme being developed throughout the book. And so firstly, I want you to notice trusting in God's sovereignty. Look at verses 1 to 6. Verses 9 and verses 17 to 21. I won't read them for the sake of time. Trusting in God's sovereignty. Here these men who are trusting in God's sovereignty do it in a number of ways. And we see this coming out. The first way is the fact that Nebuchadnezzar has actually achieved victory and has taken them off into exile. Now, at one level, for these men who have been taken off, these young men who have been taken off to exile along with all the others, there is a sense of great loss and great mourning because they have been removed from their land. And being connected to their land was part of the essence of their very faith. God gave them the land. But God had also said to Israel, if you defile the land, if you disobey me, if you worship other idols, then I will remove you from the land and I will bring nations upon you externally to invade. So at this juncture in the life of Israel, it may be that Nebuchadnezzar thinks that somehow the victory he has achieved is a result of his military planning, his military might, because at that stage Babylonian ruled the world. And they had conquered all opposition. And it was an incredibly great empire that they established that ruled the known world back then. And yet for all of his military might, what this reminds us of is that God's purpose in the invasion of Israel, of Judah, is not because Nebuchadnezzar is got special military might, but because God is in the process of disciplining his people. This is God's way of taking Israel and putting them into a foreign land as the final measure of saying to Israel, I've had enough. I've tolerated your disobedience over and over again. I won't tolerate it anymore. And so he removes them and puts them into a foreign country. So what we must see here is that the difficult circumstances that these men are going to experience and those who are in exile are going to experience is all part of God's divine plan. And that's very important for us to understand. And it's God's plan is not to crush Israel at the end of the day. And we must see this because the goal of exile is to restore Israel. It's going to take 70 years. But eventually God is going to accomplish that broader purpose that may not have been understood initially. And Israel or Judah are going to suffer under foreign rule for 70 years as part of God's process to finally draw them back into relationship with himself and to enable them to enjoy the kind of fellowship that he desires of them. Now, it's not too difficult to realize the implications of that for our own lives. Sometimes God puts us in difficult places and exposes us to particularly difficult circumstances because it's part of God's purpose to discipline us. But at the end of the day, the discipline is not to crush us, but to restore us into fellowship with him, to enable us to once again enjoy intimacy with him, because we, like Israel, are prone to stray, are we not? We are prone at times to neglect our walk with God. We are prone at times to neglect our spiritual lives. Now, it's not that we intentionally do that. Sometimes it's through external circumstances, a particularly busy time in life. It may be that we just get out of routine and our routines end up being lost and it's very hard to get back into routine. It may be that we have a particular issue that we are grappling with, and it just seems as though as we grapple with this issue, it becomes all consuming and God kind of gets pushed down into the background. I mean, there are many reasons why we stray from God's path. Maybe there's a underlying hidden anger or resentment at God that he hasn't answered a particular prayer or that he's allowed us to experience certain circumstances and we're unhappy with God. I mean, we don't like to articulate that, but the truth is sometimes our situation is like that. And God may, in situations like that, not always, but he may decide to actually turn up the heat. Because God's greatest desire, do you see, my dear friends, is to be in fellowship with you. He wants you to enjoy him. He wants you to experience the fullness of life that he has come to bring you. And when he puts you through the mill, and when he turns up the heat, and he puts you in the refiner's fire, it is in order that he might purify you. Because God is far more concerned for your holiness than he is for your happiness. God wants you to be refined. God wants you to become more and more godly. God wants you to become more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And he will continue to move towards you in whatever way is going to enable that process, as painful as sometimes it may be. God's sovereignty is seen in his choice. In his choice. It's not by fluke that these particular young men come into the court of Nebuchadnezzar. It is by God's divine design. God chooses them, and when we see how they respond in the future to pressures they are placed under, because all of them are going to come under increasing pressure, we can understand why God chooses them. It's not some random choice. Nebuchadnezzar may have sent out his officials to choose the cream of the crop of those exiles who have come into Babylonia. But at the end of the day, God's sovereign hand is overset. So that even though these officials think that they are finding the right kind of people, God is behind the scenes working to ensure that his people, his choice of people, end up in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because they are going to provide an incredibly powerful witness to who God is in the midst of the court of the king. Now again, I think there's wonderful application here. God's sovereignty is seen in his choice of putting you into a particular set of circumstances. You are not a Christian by fluke. You are not. You are a Christian because God set his love upon you in eternity. And Christ died for you on the cross with your name written upon his heart. Jesus doesn't die for a mass of humanity of which he has no clue who may or may not come to Christ. When he dies on the cross, he pays the penalty for your sin, if you are a believer here this morning, with the full knowledge that he is suffering on your behalf for your sin. None of us come to faith by our own choice. I know we choose. I know we choose in the sense that we respond to God's choice. I understand that. You make a commitment to Christ. You pray a prayer or however it occurs. It might happen over a long period of time. It may happen in one moment. I understand all of that. But behind all of that is our response is because God has reached down and put his love and grace and mercy upon you. And because Christ in the cross paid the price for your salvation. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And that same God, let me say, reaches out in grace and mercy to those who don't know him, drawing to himself, in the words of Scripture, a multitude that no man can number. God's sovereignty is seen in making the officials willing to listen. God opens up the heart. When you think about the situation, when Daniel approaches this official that the king has placed in charge of them. And he says to this official, listen, we don't want to eat the meat, and we're going to get to that part of the sermon a little later. But that official is now placed under a unique sense of pressure, isn't he? I mean, his head is on the chopping block. Fundamentally, because if Daniel and his friends in some way don't look as healthy as they ought to look, and King Nebuchadnezzar says, what's going on? And the official says, well, in fact, you know, I decided not to give them meat. Then his head is on the chopping block and he's going to lose his life. So there's a fair amount of pressure when Daniel approaches him, although Daniel uses great tact and wisdom when he approaches him. But what we need to understand is that this official agrees to what they're doing because God has worked ahead of time. God has opened him up. God has softened his heart. God has put him into a situation where he's even willing to listen and hear and respond positively to this request. Can I say to you, there's wonderful application here too. All of us, to some extent, there are very few who don't fall into this category, fear and find it difficult to witness. But what you need to understand when you witness is that God prepares the hearts of the people to whom you're witnessing. You know, it's not your job to convert them. You can't convert anyone. I can't convert anyone. I can't. God can. And he's very good at it. And what God does as we witness is he prepares the hearts of those to whom we witness. And so what you should be praying and what I should be praying is, God, lead me to the people you're preparing. Show me the ones that you are working on so that I might witness to them. God's sovereignty is seen in how well they are looked after. Not eating the king's food. I mean, they don't eat the food that is given them, and yet their appearance is not affected in any sense. And so there's no way in which the king is going to become angry about these young men who have not eaten his food. They look good, if not better, than the other young men. Why? Because God has looked after them. God has preserved them. God has watched over them. And God has provided for them and ensured that they will still look healthy because God has a purpose for them being there. And I think, again, applicationally, we need to realize that God in his sovereignty provides for us. God watches over us. God cares for us. God sustains us. Ultimately, the bread you eat or the food you put on your table is because God is providing for you. And we can trust God through difficult times, even through a COVID pandemic. God's sovereignty is seen in how he gave them knowledge and understanding. I want you to see that too. Their knowledge and understanding is not because they somehow are superior to others, but rather it is God who enables them to have that kind of knowledge and understanding. You'll remember a little later on in the story when Daniel has to interpret a dream. Daniel makes it quite clear that he's able to interpret the dream not because he's got superior wisdom and ability to anyone else, but because God gives him the insight. God enables him to interpret the dream. And he says the answer comes from him. It doesn't come from anyone else. And so again, we need to understand that ultimately the blessing that these men receive is because God's hand is firmly upon them. And God is equipping and enabling them. And God is thrusting them into a situation for which he more than adequately equips them. This doesn't mean that they just sit back and say, well, now God has equipped us so we don't have to do anything. You will notice the diligence they exercise in their studying. And so there is a corresponding response from these men that they will do all that they need to be diligent in gaining wisdom and learning and understanding, learning the language, learning the particular culture that they've been thrust into. They work hard. And it is this old thing that the Apostle Paul says, no, he says, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. So you have this wonderful balance in Scripture, don't you think? That God equips us, God enables us in whatever situation he places us, to be able to do that which he calls us to do. But we respond through God's enabling by diligently, faithfully working hard in whatever areas God has placed us. And you have this wonderful balance, recognizing that as we diligently work, whether it's in our workplace, whether it's in a ministry area, whether it's in our parenting, whether it's in our spiritual growth, whether it's in our marriage, whether it's with our finances, as we seek to be diligent and faithful and work hard, God is in the background enabling us to do all of that. And so God blesses them, causes them to stand out, because ultimately these men will honor God, and God honors those who honor him. Secondly, I want you to notice trusting in God's strength. Trusting in God's strength. If there is ever a time in our particular history or in our society that we need to trust God, it's now. and to trust God's strength, it's now. There were other Jews with them, but these four men stand out amongst the other Jews who have been selected. It's not only Daniel and his three friends that are there. It's other Jews that have also been selected to come into the king's court. But these four stand out amongst the others. And they stand out because they are willing to allow their faith to be lived out in the most difficult circumstances. And they draw a line in the sand and they say, in effect, we will not compromise. We will not allow ourselves to be squeezed into the mold that Nebuchadnezzar wants to squeeze us into. We will not adopt the cultural practices of the society in which we are. We will stand in opposition to those things that will be try to be forced upon us. And we will see this. It comes out in two ways in this second part, in verses 6 and verses 8 to 16. It comes out firstly in the way in which they refuse to eat the food and drink the wine. Now, I want us to understand this, because I think sometimes this has been misunderstood. What is the central issue that is being they're grappling with? Is the issue related to not being able to eat certain types of meat? Pork, for example. They weren't allowed to eat pork. And so by refusing to eat meat and not drink the wine, they could have been simply acting according to the dietary commands that were given under the law. The problem with that particular understanding of the text is it doesn't account for the wine that they refuse. And moreover, it doesn't account for the fact that it wasn't only pork that they would have been eating. There would have been other meat that would have been acceptable for them to eat. So that doesn't quite fit in the context. Some have thought it may be as a result of the food, the meat and the food being sacrificed to the gods. And so in order to eat that, they would be defiled. But the problem again with that is not only the meat that would have been sacrificed or sacrifices made to the gods, but it would have been the vegetables too. So that would have meant that if they worried about the meal being sacrificed to God, they would have had to not eat anything. And they would have had to go on a lifelong fast. Some have thought that the refusal to drink that wine is because wine was used for celebration. And so this was a means of expressing their mourning before God. But that doesn't make sense in terms of the other food they refuse to eat. Because the food they refuse to eat is not associated with celebration. So that doesn't make sense either. No, what's going on here is the same problem that Joseph faced. There is pressure on them to assimilate into the culture. There's pressure on them to bow to the king. You see, by eating the food of this king, it would mean they would be embracing the culture. It means it was a way in which the king would exercise his authority over them, a way in which he would cause them to be drawn into the culture. And so at some point, they have to draw a line in the sand and they have to say to the king, no, this is the line in the sand that we draw. We're not prepared to be assimilated into your society. And the way in which we're going to demonstrate that is by refusing to eat meat and by refusing to drink wine. Now, there could have been other things they may have drawn the line in the sand concerning, but this is the means by which they choose to show their fidelity to God. They will not allow themselves to be compromised. They will not allow themselves to be assimilated, drawn into this new culture, into this foreign culture, to become so part of the foreign culture that the distinctiveness of their faith is going to be lost. They stand and they say no. And this is the way in which we would demonstrate that. they draw that line in the sand. Moreover, the second part, and then we'll get to some application, is the change of their names. Did you notice that? The king changes their name. Why does he change their names? Because the name changes. Change from Yahweh to the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. Let me quote from a commentator. You'll see this come out. Daniel. This is Daniel's name. My judge is God, is renamed Belteshazzar. Hanai. Yahweh has shown grace. That's what his name means. Yahweh has shown grace, is renamed Shadrach, which means the commander of Aku, a Sumerian or Elamite moon god. Michel, who is or what is God? Sorry, who is what God is? That's his name. Is renamed Meshach. Who is what Aku is? Do you see the shift? These names have something to do with Yahweh, and they're shifting them now to the foreign gods. Another shift. Azariah. Yahweh has helped. That's what his name means. Is renamed Abednego, the first part of which means servant of Nego, is obviously a god's name very close to Nebo in sound. Now you'll notice that the king renames them, but as you continue to read through the account, what names are used? Their original names. Because Daniel and his friends are not prepared to allow the king to rename them as a means by saying to them, you will now be part of the pantheon of our gods. You will now be absorbed into our nation. You will now switch your allegiance from your God to our gods. And the way in which we will do this is by renaming you after some of the names of our gods. And Daniel and his friends stand firm and say, no, we will not bow. We will not compromise at this level. You are not going to assimilate us into your society. You are not going to absorb us into our culture. We are going to continue to worship Yahweh because our allegiance is first and foremost to Him. And we're not going to be intimidated by the pressure that you place on us to conform to the standards of the society in which we find ourselves. Now just again, put this in context, my dear friends. He's 14 or 15 years old. That's remarkable. Can you imagine doing that if you were in the halls of government in a foreign nation that had invaded your nation, taken you out, put you into service, and were trying to force you to embrace their culture, and you were 14 years old, perhaps 15, would you stand? Would you say, no, I won't compromise my stand before God. You can rename me all you want, but Jesus' name is written upon my heart, and you can't change that. That's non-negotiable. Now, when we think in terms of our own situation, you know, as I reflected on this, I thought back to my time during national service. I was 18 and 19. And I remember once in the second year when I was 19, we were having a discussion in the office I worked in, transport office, with two men who were under me. And I don't know what we got talking about. And one of them turned to me at one point, and he looked me and stared me in the eye. And he said to me, I thought you were a Christian. And it was one of the most powerful rebukes I've had in my life. Because in effect, what he was saying to me is, Ian, you call yourself a Christian, but you act like one who's not. It was terribly embarrassing, but more than that, it was terribly dishonoring to God. And I wonder, in our own situation, whether we will draw a line in the sand and we will resist every effort of our culture to invade our Christianity and cause us to compromise our witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the reason they're able to do this is because God, in His grace, empowers and strengthens them and enables them to resist every effort that is going to be made to cause them to conform to the culture. This is just the beginning. It's going to get even worse a little later on into the story. And the pressure is going to be ramped up. And their lives are going to be on the line. Eventually, it is going to be that the king is going to want to put them to death. All of them. They're all going to face that at some point in the future. But here, right back in their teen years, they're prepared to say, no, we will not bow. That, I just find that so deeply challenging. And it's because God has strengthened, God has enabled them. It's not that they are relying upon their own ability to make that kind of stand. If it was their own strength, they would fail, they would fall, they would collapse, and they would just be in a heap and saying, no, we can't resist. But they serve God, and they know that the God whom they serve is more than capable of enabling them to resist, even if it's going to cost them dearly. And the same applies for you and I, does it not? God doesn't call you to Himself. He doesn't call you into a relationship with Himself without equipping you with the necessary strength to stand out as a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ into the context in which He places you. Now, where we draw the line in the sand is going to be a little bit different for each one of us because our circumstances might be different. And the way in which we're going to show our Christianity may be a little bit different. One of the ways that I did it when I was a younger man in a secular work environment where there was a strong drinking culture, I chose not to drink alcohol. Not because drinking alcohol is wrong as a Christian. But it was a means by which I could distance myself and say, I'm not prepared to enter into the kind of culture that is present here. Now, it may be different for you. It may be the clothes you wear. It may be the way in which you use your time. For one pastor in Sydney, for example, that I was chatting to yesterday, for him, his line in the sand is saying to me, Ian, we're going to continue to sing. Now, you can judge the merits or demerits of that. You can criticize him. One thing you can't criticize is his courage. Now, I'm not saying that's the line in the sand you should draw. But you've got to work out where your line in the sand is. And you've got to realize that God will strengthen you and empower you to do that which you cannot do on your own strength. And when your faith is challenged, and when the challenge comes to compromise at whatever level that challenge comes, you need to look to Christ and you need to be empowered by Him to know that whatever the temptation is, no matter how great that temptation is, God has equipped you to be able to resist that temptation. He has. And when there's fear flowing through your veins, and you're scared that if you make that particular stand, it might cost you your job. It might cost you your reputation amongst your peers. It might cost you a friendship. It may cause someone to react in anger to you. Stand. Don't compromise. God will enable you. God will strengthen you. God will equip you. We have a helper. We have a God who is deeply concerned that His people stand out in society. You are meant to be different. You are. I mean, if you and I are exactly the same as the unbeliever, then we have nothing to offer them. Nothing. If they come into this church and get what they can get in the world, we have nothing to offer them. But if they come in here and see a group of people who are so utterly transformed by the grace of God, that as they live out their faith, they are totally transformed and different, that will become a powerful witness to what God can do. So what line in the sand are you prepared to draw? Will you rely on God? 1 Peter 5 verse 8 and 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. To a church whose members were being martyred for their faith. Submit yourselves to God. James 4, 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Can I encourage you? And I really want to encourage you. God has given you supernatural strength to live out your faith and fidelity to him in such a way that the world will sit up and take note. Amen.